And so right before Father's Day, the Sunday before Father's Day, I started a new series of spiritual gifts in the church because I felt like that was something that the Lord would have us to hear for a while, and it was easy to kind of break that up with these holidays and things. But that was 2 weeks ago. So I'm going to pick back up where I started 2 weeks ago. And we were challenged then to unite as the crew of a ship would and focus on our mission to serve the one who saved us from our sin unto service in the battle for the salvation of the souls of men and women, boys and girls. We were reminded at that time of the need to keep that focus, whether in the midst of storms and trials, whether it's individually or as a church, or when things are just going really smoothly and easily, and life's a dream. In both situations, we need to keep our focus, and it's easy to lose focus in either one, right? In the midst of storms, you can lose focus, but just as easily when things are going smoothly. You can kind of kick back and relax and forget where you're going. And so in both situations, we need to stay on target. And I admonished you 2 weeks ago to pray to seek the Lord and seek the Lord's call in your life, no matter your age or your stage in life. I was really hoping this morning some of our other young men would be here. I don't know where they are this morning, but they're absent. Because especially when you're a young man or a young woman, that's something that should be at the forefront of your mind. Because you feel like you've got your whole life ahead of you, and what direction should it go? But even as we get older, as we'll see in today's message, that drive to find out what is God calling me to do should not go away just because we're done with high school, we're done with college, and now we've got that direction. No, there's always that constant, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so I encourage you in that way. And I encourage you also to begin to think of ministry in your ministry in the church as something that happens not just within the four walls of the building where the church meets, but outside those four walls. Even for me as a pastor, though I spend many hours each week preparing for what will take place inside these four walls, most of my ministry as part of the body of Christ happens outside of the walls, and even outside of the preparation of what happens inside these walls. I wish I could take time this morning to mention all the different ways I've observed many of you ministering in the name of Christ and His church in the community and outside of what happens here on Sunday morning. Because what we see here on Sunday morning is an hour, hour and a half, two if you count the Sunday school. It's the tip of the iceberg of what happens in terms of church ministry. And so we tend to have this very narrow focus of God's call on my life in the church to be one of these 18 positions or whatever it might be that happen on Sunday morning or maybe Wednesday night in churches that have that kind of stuff. And so we limit our views on what God can actually call us to do in the church because it can only happen when we're together as a church. And that's want to challenge us this morning to begin to think outside of those standards. People are watching. People outside the church are watching. They're often watching with a critical eye. Why didn't the church do X? Or why did the church do Z? Oh, that church. Why? They're not doing things right. Either they're not doing something they should be doing, or they are doing something they shouldn't be doing. But the church somehow is doing wrong. We should ask ourselves as a church, how are we taking care of the widows? What do we do for the sick as a church? How do we support orphans and others who are vulnerable and without vital elements of life? Do we demonstrate care for those who, through no fault of their own, struggle just to survive? When we as a church drop the ball in these areas, we do an incredible disservice to the name of Jesus and His church. And it's not just this local church or a local church that gets the bad name. It's the church. Every church gets pinned the blame on that, falls under that headline. Many would say that they dislike Christ's church because they've seen churches fail in these and other similar areas. And so they see all churches as full of hypocrites because of their own bad experiences or perceptions of what the church or someone in it did, that they see as opposite of what the church teaches or should teach. Maybe somebody at Hills Bible Church did that once. Maybe someone at another church, not even around here, did it once. Maybe it's happened at the hands of more than one person. Usually it's because it's happened a second or a third time. So the offended party throws up his arms in disgust and swears off all churches. Some are so fed up they conclude that God doesn't even exist. That all this religious stuff is just, it's all man-made stuff so that people can control you and get your money. Others decide they will try to survive apart from the fellowship of any local visible body of believers in a gathered as a church. Since the church is an utter failure anyway, I'll just worship God on my own. Is that fair to the church? To include all churches? To be blamed for these failures? Probably not. But still, we must carefully consider how we may fail in certain areas. Now, I'm going somewhere with that, which may seem a little bit off point. 2 weeks ago, I talked about considering new areas of ministry and used the example of a man who was used to serving in logistics. So we've got all these things that we see as how can the church possibly address all these things? And small churches, we tend to let ourselves off the hook much more easily than large churches. Oh, we're too small. We can't do that. Oh, we can't do everything. And many small churches, because they can't do everything, do nothing. So how do we address this? And what I want us to do is begin to think of how we as a church do ministry, as people of the church do ministry outside of when we're gathered together. This one who's came here with logistics on his mind, he's good at that. And by the way, I just want to be clear, that the ministry of supporting others and getting things, getting people and places, people and things where they need to be, that's a valuable ministry tool. It is a ministry tool. It's an important aspect of keeping things moving forward. However, when God moves this person into a new place where that need isn't as pressing, God may, and in the case that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, did call this person to a new ministry, which required gifts totally out of his comfort zone. What do you want me to do? What? That's not my thing. I'm an in-the-background guy. I'm not an in-front guy. Now I could be speaking now of myself at this point. I had no desire to be in front of anybody, ever. Especially when I was the age of my kids. Keep me in the background. Let me adjust the thermostat when no one's here. Let me sweep the floors, let me mow the yard. Those are the things that I'm comfortable with. But don't ask me to get up in front of anyone's feet, much less prepare a message. Sit down and for hours sit and study? I hate studying. God would never call me to do that. No, because that's way outside of what I would ever want to do. He might put me as a deacon in a church or a trustee who does the physical work, but he would never put me in a spot where I would be where I am right now. God may call us to a new ministry. It requires gifts totally outside of our comfort zone. There's a tension that exists in the church between the ministry needs and opportunities that God places before the church and the gifting and calling of those he places in the church. And it may seem a bit strange. And that tension is most certainly of people and not of God. When we notice a pressing need in the church, we often find ourselves looking at each other with confusion, wondering how we could ever address it correctly. Maybe an issue of church discipline, in which leaders look at one another in dismay, not sure the best course of action. Whoa, how do we address this? Maybe a financial need that seems beyond our capacity. It could stem from a phone call from someone we've never met, requesting some sort of assistance. Sometimes it's an overwhelming circumstance faced by someone with which we feel ill-equipped to either help or advise a proper response or solution. Whatever it may be, we shake our heads, wondering what in the world we're supposed to do. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God and the Bible Study that goes with it, makes the case from the scripture that when we notice a ministry need, that is, we need to recognize that as God calling us to join him in his plan to meet that need. And to be clear, that's an oversimplified summary of both the scriptures and Blackaby's argument. There are many other elements at work which must be carefully weighed. But still, it is a much less me-centered approach than what most Christians want to take. We tend to start off by looking at what we enjoy doing, and then we look for a ministry that fits that. I see some smirks, some smiles. That's good. You're paying attention. The guy in the background, oh, I sure love playing video games. There must be something God can do with that. It seems like it's an extreme thing. No, we wouldn't really do that. No, probably you wouldn't necessarily go that far, though I think some probably have. But nonetheless, that tends to be our approach. What do I like to do? What do I feel comfortable doing? There must be something in that field to which God is calling me. Now, there may be a place for that. But the record of Scripture is that that's not how God works. It's more typically, you kind of get this response of, you want me to do what? Put the picture up there of the Jesus calling the disciples. They were fishermen, some of them. They came from all walks of life. And Jesus says, hey, I want you to follow me. What? Jesus, you're the big time preacher. You're the one healing folks. You want me to follow you? Now, there is no record of them saying that at all. What did they do? The guys in this picture, they forsook their nets right then. They walked away from their business, their lifestyle, everything they knew, and they followed Jesus without a second thought. Never questioning how they were going to follow Jesus. They were fishermen. I don't know anything about preaching. I don't know anything about healing people. But I will follow you, Lord. And we'll see where this goes. Did those men use their fishing skills in the ministry? There's not a great record of it. No, they did completely different things that had nothing to do with fishing or tax collecting or whatever it was they were doing. Completely out of their perceived skill sets. But they only found fulfillment by submitting to Christ's calling. And then they discovered how he was equipping them for that calling. Now this morning, I want to look at two examples. One from the Old Testament. I referenced this one 2 weeks ago, and I'm sure you all remember it precisely because it was 2 weeks ago, right? We'll look at that one. I'm also going to look at one from the New Testament because there's always someone who's going to protest, not in this audience, of course, but someone who might protest that God has somehow changed and he does things differently now that Christ came. So we're going to look at both, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm actually going to focus more heavily in the Old Testament with the very well-known account of the calling and gifting of Moses to lead the Israelites out of their captivity to the world superpower of their day. That was the call that God placed on Moses' life. Several years ago, I preached through the entire book of Exodus. But for the purpose of this point, I just want to highlight a few major points so we can observe how God worked through Moses. First of all, we find out what was going on among God's people. Things were really going well for the Israelites at the beginning of Exodus. Exodus 1:7 says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Things were going swimmingly for the Israelites. They were multiplying like rabbits, they would say. There were Israelites everywhere. It was the top of the world for them. It couldn't have gotten any better. This, of course, is followed immediately by the news in the next verse of overwhelming circumstances that would lead anybody to discouragement. So after verse 7, the report of these great things that were happening, Exodus 1:8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." That's what we call in literature foreshadowing. Dun, dun, dun. Something bad is about to happen. And here it is. "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply too late. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now, as Randy Frazee would say in the story, God was doing something much larger in his upper story than what the Israelites could see. He was bringing things together to accomplish his purposes and fulfill promises he had made 400 years before that to their forefathers. That's the big picture that we have a hard time seeing when we're in the midst of oppression or depression, or just bewilderment from the circumstances that seem so hard against us. All the Israelites knew is that the Egyptians, according to verse 13, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. That was the lower story. That's what the Israelites saw. That's what they felt. They felt the sting of the whips. They felt the burden of those of the mortar. They felt the overwhelming circumstance in which they lived. If that wasn't bad enough, it got worse, verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shephera and the other Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stool. If it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live.'" Now, to give that command to a midwife whose passion is to deliver babies, there is no way that any midwife worth her salt could do that. And they couldn't. They could not bring themselves to do it. And so Pharaoh's plan failed. And since it didn't work, verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." So the midwife idea wasn't working. So he just made a general decree to everybody. When you see a little baby boy, if it's an Israelite, chunk it in the river. That's an overwhelming circumstance. But God is not oblivious. You're probably familiar with what happened with one of those baby boys whose mother put him in a basket in the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. His name was Moses. In this we see the third aspect of when God then saves a person to use, in this case, Moses. The Exodus account takes us directly from Moses being rescued and named by Pharaoh's daughter to Exodus 2:11, one day when Moses had grown up. So we miss a whole section of time there. He's rescued, he's named, he's adopted. One day when Moses had grown up. We skip all that stuff, making no mention of either the fact or the significance of the fact that Moses became the grandson of the world superpower of his day. What it does note is that Moses was very aware of what God's people faced. The rest of verse 11 says, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. So though Moses lived in the royal household, he saw the Israelite slaves and that served his household as his people. He may not have grown up among them or slaved alongside them, but he empathized with them. He saw and was burdened with the overwhelming need he saw. He desired to help them, he just didn't quite know how. And unfortunately for Moses, he decided to act in a way he must have known was outside of God's will. As you know, he intervened by taking the life of murdering one of the taskmasters that was beating one of those poor Israelite slaves, which led to Moses having to flee the wrath of his adoptive grandfather, fleeing to Midian for 40 years. Meanwhile, while Moses is in Midian, back in Egypt, God's people pray, and God hears. Exodus 2:23. During those years that Moses was gone, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. The people could not possibly have known it, but the text reveals to us that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. I love this. And God knew. God knew what was going on. He saw their affliction. He knew what was going on. God was still working out his plan exactly according to his precise timing. But the people's cries for help were important nonetheless. God did care about their plight, which is why the account shifts back to Moses, tending his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness near Horeb, the mountain of God. Now I want you to notice from this account three very different perspectives on the circumstances. First of all, I want you to see God's perspective, that upper story, if you will. The terrible plight of God's people that had been developing and worsening over the course of many decades was not out of his sight. He was not unaware of it. Every bit of it played into his plan for ultimate justice. Those who abused God's people did so to their ultimate demise. Every lash of the whip, every harsh word, every unreasonable demand, every slaughtered baby was being tallied and would be repaid with interest when God finally rescued his people from that. Those were terrible things that were going on. It was terrible. How could God possibly let this go on? Let me tell you. There's two parts to this. One, God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was also going to punish the wicked, wicked Egyptians. So they got worse and worse. So that when God poured out his wrath on Egypt, they absolutely deserved it. A little bonus material that's really not related necessarily to this message. We look at America, we look at the world, and we go, how in the world can America thumb their noses at God like we're doing in so many ways? And it's not just America, there's other countries that are doing the very same thing. How in the world can they do that? Why does God let that happen? Every slaughtered baby, I promise you, is being tallied. And it's not just America. But every slaughtered baby, I promise you, is being tallied. Every demand that God does not exist is being tallied. And the world, when it faces the judgment that is coming, is going to absolutely deserve it. And so when God's wrath befalls the earth and fire consumes the people, there will be no, oh, those poor people. No, they deserved it. The Egyptians deserved exactly what they got because of the evil they put on God's people. But it was all working exactly according to God's plan. So there's God's perspective on what's going on. From the perspective of God's people, they couldn't see those things. So it's also important for us to consider the circumstances in this account from the perspective of God's people. All they could possibly see was the insurmountable circumstances that threatened not just their peace and security and happiness on earth, but in fact their very lives. There was no hope for their children or their grandchildren in that world. Why would they even think about bringing children into their world? But the scripture records in Exodus 1:12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. It doesn't seem to make any sense to us. Young couples today should consider that response to fretting over the world into which we bring children. It won't get any better. A little sidebar here. It won't get any better if believers fail to populate the world with their own offspring. At the same time, we often hear how the church has multiplied and spread abroad the more the church has been oppressed. It's an interesting phenomenon. Now I've digressed again. From the perspective of God's people facing severe oppression, there was nothing they could do. They couldn't solve this problem on their own. It's why they cried out to God. For the believer and the church today facing things for which we lack the answers and the resources to deal, this must be our response. Oh Lord, we don't know what to do. We're overwhelmed by our circumstances. Help us. Remember, though, that God has a different perspective on things. He didn't immediately rescue them. It didn't happen right now. 40 years of that, at least, it went on, because Moses was in Midian for 40 years, and the oppression grew worse and worse. It was bad when Moses left, and it got worse while he was gone. Where is God in this? Why isn't God answering? The text doesn't give any indication as to how long they cried out to God, but the implication is that it went on for quite a while. From their perspective, God wasn't listening, and he sure wasn't answering. Things just kept getting worse. Where is God? Why isn't he doing something? Sound familiar? Maybe this is where you're at right now. As I said, the church is in this position frequently at various times. We're tempted to give up, to, as Job's wife suggested he do to escape his misery, just curse God and die. Give up on all this nonsense. It's too much trouble. Why should I struggle with all this stuff? I'll just give up. But we must continue to seek God, trusting that even though we don't see or hear Him, He hears us, and He's up to something even in the impossible situations. In the context of this message, though, we're interested in the existence of a need among God's people and our response of prayer. The need is something God puts before us because He's up to something. In the church, those needs present themselves in various ways. As part of God's upper story, God raises up people in the church who He has uniquely equipped and called to use to meet the need as part of His plan. Which brings us to the third perspective. And that is the perspective we all want to know. And that is the perspective of the one God calls. Because hopefully you're asking, is God calling me? Or what is God calling me to do? For most Christians who are growing in their faith, this is where your interest lies. The growing Christian wants to know, what is God's will for my life? I went to a Christian high school. And that was the question I heard addressed by many chapel sessions, junior and senior year Bible classes, college recruiters, and youth leaders. Every serious Christian teen, at least in the 1990s, wanted to know God's call before they graduated. For those that went on to college, by the time you finish college, you sure want to know. If you can kind of stave off that I have to know what God's calling me to do for 4 years if you go on to college. 2 to 4 years, depending on how long you're there. But by the time you're done with college or the army, whatever you decide to do when you got out of high school, now it's like, I don't know. I got to do something. I want to do what God's will is. Hopefully that's what we want to do. But I think it's a fair question to ask regularly throughout your Christian life. Starting when you're young. So hopefully the young people that are in here now who are watching this later on perhaps have that desire to, what is God calling me to do? But the reality is the majority of my audience is not young. Which means you're off the hook, right? Because you've already figured out what God's call is in your life. I finished high school so long ago, I don't even remember that. But we know that we are constantly saying, Lord, what are you calling me to do? What is your will for my life? And we know that that can change as different needs arise. This is the major focus of this series. However, you can't approach God's call on your life in a vacuum apart from what He's doing in His upper story. And let me just say that upper story is primarily through His church. So you can't approach God's call in your life apart from what He's doing in and through His church. What God calls you to do and the experiences He gives you will fit into what He's doing and something much larger than what you can see from your limited perspective. As we look at the Exodus account from Moses' perspective, we must be aware of getting too caught up in all the nitty-gritty of his life and how he discerned what God was calling him to do. God's call on Moses' life not only fit in with the experiences to which God had subjected Moses and the natural and supernatural gifts God had given Moses, some of which Moses didn't even know he had, but God revealed that to him at the time when God was ready to do a work among his people. And I promised that I would also consider a New Testament example. So we turn to Luke's account of the church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, we get the story of God calling 7 men out of the church to do something, to serve tables in the church, as Luke says it. And we see the same pattern here as we did in Exodus. We won't spend as much time on it. We'll just kind of note the similarities between Acts 6, 1 through 10. At the beginning of Acts 6:1, we see something similar to what we saw in Exodus. Things are going well. Acts 6:1a. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, it's setting the stage, but it gives us a very interesting fact. I think any church would say that if your disciples are increasing in number, you would say things are going well. Right? Would anyone disagree with that? So, in terms of the church, things are going great. We're increasing in number. Interesting, that's exactly what's going on in Israel too, right? They were increasing in number too. Perhaps in a different way. But increasing numbers come at a price, at least in the church. As a church grows, or even as just as time passes, the church, like Israel, will face overwhelming circumstances. Now, those circumstances will look different to different churches at different times, but they will seem like the impossible thing to overcome. The Israelites faced oppression from a tyrannical, unreasonable government. The first century church faced other things. Acts 6, Luke records that a complaint by the Hellenists arose from the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So you hear the problem, the overwhelming circumstance. "You're not treating us right. You're neglecting us." Probably heard that in the church at some point in the past from somebody. It's not ignored. It's addressed. The 12 apostles say, "Look, this is it, you're exactly right. We've missed this ministry. We can't do it all. We can't preach thousands of." I mean, there was thousands of people in church that time. If you read back to the beginning of Acts, thousands were coming to Christ at once. Huge numbers were coming. So you got these 12 men who were responsible for the preaching, but apparently, like many preachers, especially in small churches, they're also responsible for everything else. You need to take food over to those people. "Are you serious? But you're not getting anything. I'm not getting what I need." You can't expect these 12 men to do everything. There's an overwhelming circumstance. What do we do? The step we saw in Exodus account, we see here too. God saves a person, in this case, 7 men of good repute, but the church called. Now, it looks different than it did back in Exodus, but I submit to you that it's still the same. The primary difference here is that God worked through his church to set aside the person, or the 7 people, that he would use. Observe Acts 6:3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's a pretty good idea. That's what needs to happen. We need to distribute the load. And that's what the church said too. What they said pleased the whole gathering, verse 5. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Now that appears at first glance to be a different method of how God called and how he saved Moses. But the fact is, by this point in the account here, that God had already saved these 7 men. Moses was saved, literally drawn out of the water. That's what his name meant. These 7 men had already been saved. We don't get the record of that, but they clearly had been, because they were of good repute. They were in the church. They were recognized as men of God, full of wisdom and the Spirit, which means they were saved. They had been saved by the blood of Christ. God had already done that work. It's not mentioned here, but it's clearly implied. So, we see the same thing here. God saves a person for work. And then the church recognizes that. And so again, in similar, albeit different fashion to what we saw in Exodus, what happens next? God's people pray, and God hears. Unlike in the Exodus, it wasn't a desperate cry for deliverance. It was a simple prayer for the men they had set aside for service in the church. The prayer isn't recorded, only that they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. The response of God, though, is impressive, to say the least. Luke records it as such, verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. But it gets better, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I think God heard their prayer. Theirs was not a matter of life and death as it was for the Israelites in Egypt, but still it was important that they prayed. Having, as a church, recognized those God had uniquely equipped and called to fill the need that was before them, the church affirmed that call and released the people to that work. And they did so, as it says, with prayer. And the result was an obvious and a tremendous work of God through those servants and seemingly through the church as a whole. Now, if there's a difference in how God calls and equips believers living under the new covenant in Christ's blood than there was for Egypt or for Israel in Egypt's day, it is that the church plays a vital role in affirming the call in both the ministry opportunities God gives and the gifts and callings that God has placed on people in the church. And remember, there's three important perspectives that apply just as much in the New Testament as it did in the Old Testament account. They help us resolve that perceived tension between the church's felt needs and opportunities and the felt gifts and callings of those in church. Now, I'm going to use my thinly veiled reference earlier to the one who came to the church, "I'm a logistics man. That's my gift, that's my calling, that's what I've done, I'm comfortable with that." Church doesn't need a logistics man. We need a teacher. Oh, it's not me. No, not me. There's a tension there between what the church's needs and the gifts. Or is there? Because we need to embrace the challenge of discerning God's perspective. His design through Christ's church is also then for a confirmation of some sort by what the church sees happening from their perspective. What does that need? And then, of course, this finally comes down to you considering and surrendering to the will of God. Maybe in something you had never considered before. The challenge, it's easy for me to say in a small church because that's all I've ever known in my life. I'm sure it's the same in a large church. The challenge is there's only so many things to be done in the church when the church gathers together. Or even when the church sends somebody out. How do we do that? How do my gifts fit? Sometimes we have to think outside of the four walls of the building. And as I said at the beginning, most of the time, we have to think outside the four walls of the building. Whether that's helping someone who's sick, whether that's picking up trash on the side of the road, Whether that's being involved and seen in the community as part of the community, as one who cares for the community, who, hey look, I love this community because Jesus loves this community. I'm not locked in the building, and I'm separated from the world. I'm not going to be in the world because I am too holy to be in the world. I'm right there serving alongside you, as Jesus would. How is God calling you to serve as part of the church in the community? Will you ask Him? Seek Him earnestly on this. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the account of Moses, especially. A man most of us can identify with because we feel, as Moses, unqualified to do what You might be calling us to do. We thank You, Lord, that You do call the unqualified. And You equip us in ways we may never have considered. God, I pray for each one in this church who is currently seeking Your will, and for those who will be doing that. Lord, that You would reveal to each one of us what You're calling us to do now. Yes, a long-term vision, especially for the young folks, but also right now, what's the need right that You put right in front of me right now that You've called me to meet? Thank You, Lord, for the examples we've seen both in Scripture, but also in those around us. God, may we ever be willing to do things that we're not comfortable with. To think outside of the four walls, to think outside the box, to hear Your voice and to follow Your leading, and to experience Your power through us. In Jesus' name.